Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are, as usual, live for an hour with an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith and want to talk about those things. Or if you have a different viewpoint and want to call to balance comment or disagree with the host, feel free to do that. I will just forewarn you, our lines are full right now, so you can't get through right now, but you will be able to if you call a little later. Take this number down and have it ready. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement about something coming up, well, a couple things coming up in Southern California this week. One is the very regular weekly event, a Thursday morning Bible study in Temecula at Panera Bread. If you live nearby or can drive in, on Thursday mornings we're studying the four Gospels, the life and teachings of Christ, in detail. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning every Thursday. There's information about that at the website under the announcements link. Also, this Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park, which is Orange County, California, and we're going to have an introduction and overview of the Book of Psalms, a very important book. If you would judge by the number of times that the New Testament writers quoted from Old Testament books, Psalms would be the most important book. They quoted from Psalms more often than all the other, than any of the other books of the Old Testament. And it's a very important book to the Christian. And if you're interested in joining us, that's in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. And information about that, including the time and address and all of that, is at our website. It's this Saturday night at 6 in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the tab that says announcements, that will take you to all the information you need if you'd like to join us. Later in the month, I'm speaking in Oregon. And later still in the month, I'm speaking in Las Vegas. Now, you can get all that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. This week, Southern California. Next weekend after that, Oregon. And a couple weekends after that, Las Vegas. So we've got things lined up that you can find there if you're listening in any of those regions, and I know many people are. All right, let's go to the phone lines now and talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today. And God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
I have two questions. Hopefully you can address the second. The first one is how are we to understand Jesus as the Word? I've been meditating on that lately, and I kind of have an idea. You know, we have the Bible, we have Scripture, we have, you know, not necessarily the text, but what it means, the meaning of the Word. Mm-hmm. How should I understand Jesus as the Word? And the second question is kind of I wanted to know if you could elaborate a little bit on something I believe that you spoke on yesterday. There was a caller who called in about, I forget which portion of Scripture, I think it was Mark chapter 8 in the Gospels, about how the there was someone who was trying to use that Scripture. And I apologize. I'm not prepared for the question, but there was a pastor who was trying to justify capital punishment for children. And you stated how Christians are, you know, they're not to enforce that, you know, they're not to be part of the state necessarily where those things would be enforced. I hope you remember, but I wanted to get your take on the fact that if we're to be separate from the government, especially when it comes to, you know, enforcing criminality, and especially like murder and capital punishment, how can a Christian be in that type of a position where they could potentially be responsible for, you know, dictating whether someone would live or die?
Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about those things. And you can stay with us online on the phone?
Yes, I can stay with you
today.
fortunately.
All right. So the first question is, how are we to understand Jesus being the Word? Of course, when we talk about Jesus being the Word, we're talking specifically about the writings of John. There's no other place in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as the Word, but John refers to him that way in his the first chapter of his Gospel, and also in the first chapter of his first epistle, and also in the 19th chapter of Revelation. So the writings of John exclusively speak of Jesus as the Word, and he doesn't explain what he means, so we have to kind of deduce what he means. Now, in chapter 1 of John, he refers to Jesus as the Word who through whom all things were created. Now, I think most Christians would agree that this is looking back at Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke things into existence, and that was therefore his Word in action. God created everything through his Word. This is actually stated in just about those exact terms in the 33rd Psalm and verse 6, where it says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Speaking about the fact that we read in Genesis chapter 1 that nothing existed till God said, let it be, let there be light, let the dry land appear, etc. Let you know, living things appear. When God spoke, it was so, and his word, therefore, was instrumental in creating. Now, when John tells us in John chapter 1 that through him all things were created, he certainly has the Old Testament idea of God creating by his word in mind. Now, many scholars believe that John has something also from another cultural background in mind, because the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, had already discussed the matter of the logos. That's the Greek word that John uses for word here, the word logos. That the logos in Greek thought was sort of a transcendent mind and intelligence that sort of stands behind all things. Perhaps it was the organizing principle or the intelligent principle that accounts for the design and such of the universe. This is a Greek pagan idea. And so some people think that when John is writing, he's writing for the benefit of a sort of a Greek audience. And he's saying, yeah, there is such a thing as that word of which your philosophers spoke, who is the divine mind behind everything. And that word is the one through whom all things were created, accessing, of course, the Hebrew scriptures on that. And then he goes further and says, and the word was made flesh and lived among us, dwelt among us, in John 1:14, which would be suggesting that, of course, he's referring to Jesus. He's saying that what Jesus is the Logos. Now, whether we think of that strictly in Jewish categories of God's communication with us, God's word, God's spoken word, which had the power within it to create the universe, but also conveys the knowledge of himself, because God speaks in the Old Testament to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the prophets and spoke to them. And so in the Old Testament, the word of God creates and communicates. And so this same word that was so creative and historically created with man through the prophets and so forth has now become a human being among us, this word himself personified. Now, that it would have these Greek connotations too, probably in the minds of many of John's readers, and perhaps he intended that this Jesus was also the manifestation in the flesh of that concept that the Greeks already had in their philosophy of the great organizing principle in the mind and the intelligence behind the universe. So there could be, and it seems to my mind somewhat probable, that John has both of these ideas kind of merged together, since the Old Testament, and John was a Jew and therefore, you know, a believer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament made much of God's word spoken as a creative force and also as a communicating force of God's mind. And then the Greeks made much of it too. And all of what was thought of both by the Jews and the Greeks could be combined into this idea that when Jesus walked on earth, he was the embodiment of this word, whether you're thinking of it in the Greek terms or the Jewish terms. And there's no reason not to think of it in both terms in a way, because Jesus would be a fitting representation of the concept, whether in the Greek form or the Hebrew idea. And there's, I think both are probably in mind. Now, your other question had to do with someone asking about capital punishment for children. This was brought up because Jesus in the seventh chapter of Mark spoke to the Pharisees and said that they were hypocrites because they kept their traditions even without obeying the words of God. And he said, the word of God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. Now, Jesus indicated that's what the word of God told them. But he pointed out that they had come up with traditional explanations that would relieve a person of their obligation to honor their parents. For example, if they had something financial, assets that their parents needed and could benefit from because their parents were assumed to be older and in need of support, the adult children who did not benefit their parents when they could are not heeding the law that God gave, although the traditions of the rabbis might permit them to do this. So he's pointing out that he's not saying that his disciples are supposed to be putting people to death, whether they're honoring their parents or not, or whether they're cursing their parents. He's saying the law told the Jews to do that, and the Pharisees, who represent the Jewish religion, are not keeping that law. They're not loyal to that law. They're more loyal to their traditions. Jesus is not trying to make a point about how Christians are supposed to behave. In other words, that Christians ought to go out and find children who are disobedient to their parents and kill them. Jesus would have nothing to do with that kind of instruction, because Jesus came to make a society that is not a political society, but a spiritual society. And he didn't come to call us to take up the sword and fight the battles that the state fights. Israel was a state. It had armies, it had police, it had courts, and of course it had laws that had to be obeyed or enforced. So that's not the case with the church. The church doesn't have a political society with courts and things like that. So there's no application of these laws to the obligation of the church, except to say we should recognize that these laws exhibit in God a tremendous concern for respect to parents. And as Christians, we should be concerned not to violate God's standards in this way. Now, you asked, what's a Christian to do if they're in law enforcement and may be forced to do something like execute somebody? Well, this has been something that's been controversial from the very beginning of the church. For the first three centuries, the Christian leaders of the church taught that believers should not be involved in those activities. Up until at least the time of Constantine, all the church fathers who spoke on this subject, and quite a few did, indicated that they didn't think Christians should fight in wars or should be involved in law enforcement because they felt this is the state's issue and we are part of an alternative state. We're part of an alternative kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we have our own set of duties. And that it's the duty of the state, as Paul says in Romans 13, to punish criminals. But it's not the duty of the church to punish criminals. Now, your question is, what about a Christian who's also an agent of the state? What then? Well, that was not a situation that the early church dealt with, because the state was against them. The state persecuted the church. If there were Christians in the government, they had to be kind of quiet about it and couldn't really speak up. The church was persecuted officially by the Roman state for the first three centuries. So they never did discuss, what about a Christian who's a state agent? Because that was simply an unknown reality. I mean, it just wasn't there for the most part. Never was discussed. They saw the church was one entity and the state was another. Now, of course, ever since there have been governments that tolerate Christianity or even who have enforced Christianity in some cases in the past, then, of course, you do have Christians involved with the state. And what's to be done then? This is something that not all Christians agree about, because the Bible doesn't answer it. Some Christians have decided that we should still remain aloof from the state, that the state's functions are not ours as Christians. We are part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is here to offer mercy to wrongdoers, while the state is ordained by God to issue punishment to wrongdoers. And therefore, mercy and judgment for sinners is represented by the two respective institutions, the church who offers mercy and the state that offers judgment, and both of which have a legitimate place and a legitimate domain. That is the view that the Anabaptists have taken, which would include the Mennonites, the Hutterites, the Amish, probably the Bruderhof brethren. This was the view held by pretty much the early church for the first three centuries. But again, things have changed somewhat because the church no longer is officially persecuted by every government. In fact, in some cases, the government is of lands that are predominantly Christian in their confession. I say Christian in their confession because lots of people confess to be Christians who probably are not really born-again people. But when a person is a professing Christian, baptized and in the church and so forth, they're acting publicly as Christians, whether they are regenerate or not. And in a country where most people are in that state, many feel that Christians should be involved in the government. In fact, some feel that it would be a neglect of a real stewardship that we have. We have an opportunity the early Christians did not have, and that is to do good in more spheres than they had access to. We have access to the political sphere, too. And so they would say Christians can and should be involved in law enforcement, in the courts, and in politics and so forth. This is a dispute that continues, and different Christians, there will be people on both sides of that dispute who are listening to me right now. And it's hard to answer who's right and wrong since the Bible does not address it. The Bible simply does not address the question of Christians in politics or Christians in a favored role in society. The Bible was written, the New Testament was written while the Christians were persecuted and were not in a favored role in society. So we have a situation where we simply have to apply the general duty of Christians, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so some Christians have interpreted this duty differently than others have. For example, some feel that if I love my neighbor as myself and my neighbor is a criminal, then I shouldn't execute him. I shouldn't put him in jail. I shouldn't do anything to him because that's not a very loving thing to do. Others would say, well, loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean you just love the criminal. You need to love the innocent people that are the victims of the criminal and the potential victims of the criminal. That love for your neighbor means that you protect your neighbor from people who are committed to hurting them. And therefore, a Christian who's in law enforcement, they would say, is carrying out God's work by what Paul said the state is supposed to do, punish evildoers. So, I mean, there's not as much of a thick black line between the church and the state as there once was in the early days of the church. And it has led to ambiguity. Now, I would say this. If a Christian is involved in the state, it would have to be, if they're involved in law enforcement, it would have to be that they believe that the laws are just laws. In other words, if the state said we're going to start executing small children, as, for example, our abortion clinics do on a regular basis, if the state said that's going to be a mandate, we're going to have to kill children if they, you know, have, if they're Jewish or something, like the German state under Nazis did. Well, a Christian could not be involved in law enforcement in that case, or at least they couldn't carry out the enforcement of those kinds of laws. I think a Christian getting involved in politics is getting involved in a very dangerous situation. It's very conflicted because, in a sense, they represent the kingdom of God, obviously, because they're Christians, but they represent the interests of society at large, some of whom are not Christians. And they're supposed to carry out laws that in many cases were not made by Christians and don't reflect Christian values. I would think that many Christians would find it impossible to serve. Well, for example, how could they serve in the German army during World War II? Some Christians did, by the way. I know some Christians in Germany who were in Hitler's armies. They themselves were not Nazis, but they were drafted to the army and they served. I would think that would be an area for conscientious objection. And some people think that all military activity is an area for Christians to avoid. But this cannot be settled easily, but I will say, if you're interested in my more thorough analysis of this particular topic, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says topical articles. These are articles that were written and published in Christian magazines that I've written. And there's one about the Christian's use of the Christian enforceable resistance. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical articles, not topical lectures, but topical articles. Find the one about Christians and forcible resistance, and you'll find out more about how I would deal with some of the scriptures on this. I appreciate your call. We've taken up almost half the program with this one call. There were two important questions. I'm sorry for those who've been waiting. Let's go to Larry from Concord, California. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is not as significant as the previous caller, but it relates to the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5.
Okay.
And that is, how are we to interpret these lifespans and names? Are these people contemporaries with each other, or were they more linear as sort of calendar documenting people? In other words, like in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 5, it talks about Seth bearing Enos and so on and forth. Is it possible Seth was bearing children and eventually he bore somebody who eventually led to Enos, and that Enos is the one that would be next after Seth died 800 some odd years later to start the next phase of the calendar?
Well, that's not the way it's written. There are some people who think that when it says Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh, they think begot means became the ancestor of, which meant that he had a child who might have had a child who might have had a child who might have been the father of Enosh. That's not a very natural way of reading it. There are people who've recommended that view. But to take it at face value, it works just to say these are 10 generations that were linear. Seth, we're told that Enosh was his son and was born when he was 105 years old, though he lived altogether 912 years before he died. His son was alive most of those years. And so a lot of people were contemporaries with each other because they, for example, Adam lived into the seventh generation. Adam is in the first in the list, and he's got a son and a grandson, a great-grandson, and so forth, but he lived to see his offspring to the seventh generation. If you work out the calculations, Adam lived to be 930 years old, and by this time, Enoch was born.
Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech were all born before the 930th year.
So
if you look at it as them all being contemporaries like that, then it brings up to me the question of, and this is sort of a facetious question, and that is, how did Methuselah die? Did he die of drowning? Because in that kind of an understanding, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah and Shem would all been around at the time of the flood.
I don't believe they all would be. No, I think that Methuselah, who...
Actually, you're right. Lamech would have died several years earlier.
Yeah, Lamech and all those before Methuselah would be dead before he was, because he lived 969 years and no one lived that long. So all his predecessors were dead before he died, and he did die in the year of the flood. Now, that means that none of the others before him died in the flood. We don't even know if Methuselah died in the flood. He might have. He might
have. The flood was very early in that year. It was like in the 47th day of that year. So
we don't know that Methuselah might have not been a godly man and might have died in the flood along with the rest of the wicked world, or he might have died somewhat more naturally. After all, he was very old. He's older than anyone else in the list. He could have died of old age just before the flood, and that could have been providential. God could have said, "Okay, I'm not going to make Methuselah die in the flood," depending on what kind of man Methuselah was. And God could have taken him out before the flood came.
Yeah, your comment about the possible ungodliness of these men might be right, because the ark would have been being built like 100 years before that, or 120.
Yeah.
And so that would have been while Lamech, supposedly the father of Noah, was still around, and Methuselah would have been 120 years short of his year of death. But none of them are ever mentioned as helping Noah and his sons build the ark.
Well, that is true, but it actually doesn't say that they didn't either. We're not told who did and who did not. You know, but actually Lamech lived 595 years after Noah was born, and the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life.
Five years earlier.
Yeah, so Lamech would have died 5 years earlier. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of interesting things about this chronology, but I don't see any problems with it. I mean, you're raising questions about did some of these people die in the flood? I don't think any of them died in the flood except possibly Methuselah, because he died the same year as the flood, but he might have died that year before the flood came. And so that's about the most we really can say, because we really don't have any more detailed information. I appreciate your call. We need to take a break at this point, but we are coming back. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead, and most of our lines are full. We take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that the narrow path, you may notice, you've been listening for perhaps a half hour that we've been on the air. There has not been a commercial break. There's been no offers of products for sale. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't have commercials. We are listener supported, and you can't buy anything from us even at our website. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, though, because we do pay a lot of money to be on the air, we pay the radio stations, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website where everything is free, but you can donate from there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Josh from Idaho. Hey, Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and happy Tuesday to you. I was turned on to you by a fellow member of my home church, where I must say I was born and raised a Lutheran. I didn't have a date that where I was saved or anything. I was just raised and always knew that. But to be honest with you, about 3 years ago when I started the home church with a few other people, that's when my learning really began, and I was turned on to you and several other people because we had the freedom to look around at different sources. And whereas when I was growing up, I couldn't listen to so-and-so or don't listen to what that person says. You know. Anyway.
What town in Idaho are you in?
I really enjoy. We're up in Coeur d'Alene, just north of area.
Beautiful place. I've been there, yeah.
Thank you. Well, you're welcome anytime. We'd love to have you.
Well, I lived in Grangeville for a long time.
You know, my friend at church, he was at our home church, has always wondered where. And so he'll be happy to, he'll probably be listening right now. Yeah, wonderful, beautiful area. Yeah. We'd love to have you back sometime. I really enjoy your topical lectures as well, and there was a couple of them I've listened to lately, the three views of hell being one of them, and the spiritual warfare kind of coincided some of the discussions. And I had been curious because you had identified lots of verses because I had the feeling you had listed the three views of hell, and I know you had actually said that you didn't care that deeply about what the truth really was, but you started, you said you were a slow learner over time, and you kind of sided with one of those views, and personally I felt like that may have been the not the traditional and view or the universal, but annihilation view. And I'm not, you don't have to answer that, but that's kind of the feeling I was getting that you were going towards. And I haven't made up my mind either. But one of the verses I hadn't heard you bring up, and correct me if you're wrong, you may have, was in Daniel 12:2. Mm-hmm. And it says, King James, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and then some to shame and everlasting contempt." Yeah. So I went back and looked up the word everlasting in the Greek and Hebrew, dictionary, and it basically does say time out of mind, or everlasting future, or the vanishing point in time. And
right.
So I had kind of really wrestled with that, and I thought, well, you know what, I'm going to call Steve and see what he says about it. So there you go.
Yeah, the Hebrew word for everlasting is the word olam, and you mentioned part of the definition has to do with the vanishing point. It's like being over the horizon and out of view. It does sometimes speak of things that are indeed endless, like God himself is called olam. He is olam, eternal. But the word olam is used for things that are not eternal also, but are simply things that go on for so long that you can't, from the vantage point of the speaker, cannot anticipate or see what the end of it would be. Not everything that is olam is never ending. But more importantly, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, there's no reference to eternal torment. There's reference to eternal shame and contempt, which means that they, you know, these people will be forever remembered with contempt and you know, shame for what they were and what they stood for. So,
not them feeling it necessarily themselves, not experiencing.
Well, right. I mean, we could say that Adolf Hitler is the subject of eternal ignominy, of shame and contempt. Everyone is ashamed of him. The Germans are ashamed of him, except for the few who are Nazis. But most Germans are very much ashamed of Adolf Hitler and always will be, and hold him in contempt. The fact that somebody is the object of shame and contempt doesn't tell us anything about their own continuing existence, because, you know, Judas Iscariot is an object of eternal shame and contempt also. And that's true regardless of what his own personal destiny is.
Understood. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. That brings to light a lot of knowledge. Thank you very much. And we do enjoy you here. Thank you.
I enjoy hearing from Idaho, because I do plan to go and speak in Idaho before very long. So you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but if you'd like to be in touch with me so I could know how to contact you and let you know when I'm coming.
It would be wonderful.
Sure.
Yes.
You could write to me, steve@thenarrowpath.com is my email, steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Wonderful. We'll do it, and God bless you.
God bless you, Josh. I appreciate hearing from you. All right. Let's talk to Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hi, Steve. A long time no speak to you.
Well, good to hear from you.
Yeah. I guess currently I'm listening to a preterist. I can't tell if he's full or partial, but Don Preston.
He's full.
Oh, okay.
Because I debated him. I debated him in Denver a few years ago, and
oh,
I'm
really?
I'm a partial preterist. He's a full preterist. And that's the point we were debating.
Yeah, and he was saying how he was booted out of the church. I think it was Church of Christ or Church, one of those. And they used
that is his background. Yeah.
Yeah, he used to teach amillennials. And I go, well, wait a minute. What full preterists don't believe? Amillennial is no millennial. So what is he hinting at? I mean, he wouldn't teach amillennialism
right.
anymore. So what? I guess I'm confused on it.
Okay. Well, of course, it's entirely consistent for a partial preterist to be a classic amillennialist or a classic postmillennialist. And it's even possible for a partial preterist to be a premillennialist. So I don't think there are very many who are. I think most premillennialists are going to be, futurist in their approach to certainly Revelation and so forth. But partial preterism just means that some parts of prophecy have been fulfilled in the past, rather than all of prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Now, Don Preston
right.
is a full preterist. He believes that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, including the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the rapture, the new heavens, the new earth, and everything else that Christians have expected to occur at the end of the world. He believes those occurred in connection with the end of the Jewish order in 70 AD. Now, to my mind, I mean, frankly, that just doesn't make sense to me, and the scriptures they use in no way prove those to me. So I cannot go that way. Because the scripture just, I think their case is weak. Now, I've known a lot of people who say they became partial preterists through my influence and then later became full preterists through his. So, I mean, some people see partial preterism as a slippery slope to full preterism. That's one of the criticisms I've heard of partial preterism. But I wouldn't recommend anyone to be on any slippery slopes. I think that you should, you know, study the scriptures and take everything in its proper place and its proper context. And when you do so, you won't become a full preterist. You'll be a partial preterist, and you'll stop there. You won't go into full preterism. Because, again, partial preterism doesn't mean you interpret any particular passage in as a past fulfillment, but it means that you take some passages as being fulfilled in the past, not all. And so, I mean, as most partial preterists think that Revelation is primarily about AD 70. I do too. Almost all partial preterists believe that the Olivet Discourse is about AD 70, at least partially. I believe that too. But a person is a partial preterist if they simply believe that part of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. So if somebody believed, for example, that, as I do, that the first part of the Olivet Discourse is about 70 AD, and the second part is not, but it's about something that hasn't been fulfilled yet, well, then, you know, I believe, you know, that's partial preterist and partial fulfillment of the future, partial futurist. So, you know, partial preterist does not distinguish which parts the person who wears that label is taking as fulfilled and which parts he does not take as fulfilled. It just means he takes some parts of the prophecy fulfilled and not all.
Yeah, so like the second, obviously the second coming has not happened, but I guess you're saying the full preterists, they see it all. So what are we basically waiting around for something to happen on Earth where everything comes together beautifully?
Well, generally speaking, full preterists do not have any specific teaching about what's going to happen on Earth. Some of them might believe that the gospel is going to spread and spread and spread until most people are saved, in which case they would resemble post-millennialists. But I don't know that most full preterists believe that. Some, I think, have spoken as if they believe something like that. But the main emphasis of full preterism is not something that's going to happen on Earth, but something that happens when you die. Everyone lives their lifetime, and then they die, and they either go to heaven or hell. But nothing changes. Nothing changes on the earth. This, I believe, is entirely contrary to historic Christianity.
Yeah, and so too.
You know, the Bible teaches about the earth being renewed, the creation being restored. You know, there's a new earth and so forth. But they take all those things in a spiritual sense, and they believe that it has to do with the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant and so forth. And again, there are passages which I agree with them are about that. But not all of them are. I mean, the ones that can't be taken about that without violence. And I think that the full preterist does violence to certain passages. And that's because they've decided. Here's the point. Popular Bible teaching about Bible prophecy suggests that most of these things are going to happen in the future. They think that most of Zechariah, most of Isaiah, most of Jeremiah, most of Ezekiel, the Olivet Discourse, the Book of Revelation, that's all going to happen in the future, they say. And that's the dispensational position. Now, when people study the Bible more carefully, they discover that, a lot of those prophecies are not talking about the future. They happened in AD 70. A lot of these things happened in AD 70. And so they begin to take some of the prophecies that they used to see as having a future fulfillment, and they say, I don't see it that way anymore. I see it as these things had a past fulfillment. But once you start doing that, unless you're a good Bible student, you'll just kind of take the easy route. Sort of the lazy route. Well, I guess all those prophecies happened in 70 AD. Well, that's not fair. That's not a good way to look at things, you know. To say that some of the prophecies that I used to take in a futuristic way, I now recognize have a fulfillment in the past, not in the future. That doesn't mean that every prophecy that I ever took in a futurist way can be shown to have a past fulfillment. Certainly the resurrection of the dead bodies. The catching up of the saints in the air to meet the Lord. The destruction of the devil. See, the full preterists believe there's no devil anymore. They believe he was destroyed in 70 AD and there's no demon possession.
They have to
hold that view, of course, against all evidence in reality, because, of course, demon possession is very common worldwide. But they believe, no, ever since AD 70, there's no devil. He's in the lake of fire. There's no demon possession. Everything's done. Now all there is sort of thousands of years, apparently, of people making their own personal response to whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. And that's about all it comes down to.
I thought one thing that was interesting that he pointed out is that terminology, last days or latter days. He said a lot of your New Testament writers, when they outside of Luke, they were all Jewish, and they would speak in a way like, hey, this is the time we're talking about right here and now. This is what the
right.
prophet spoke about.
And he's right. He's right about that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
because even my study Bible, it's funny, I've never really, I guess, looked that close, but on those particular passages, there's cross-references right to the Old Testament.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, most Bible readers have no awareness of apocalyptic writing, which is a very common kind of writing in the prophets and in the New Testament. Not so common in the New Testament, but there is some of it in the New Testament, in the Olivet Discourse, in the book of Revelation. There's a lot more of it in like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah in the Old Testament, some passages of Isaiah also. And people who are just not careful, Bible readers, are not paying attention. They don't recognize the difference between apocalyptic literature and other kinds of
literature.
Right. And so, I mean, Don Preston is correct in one thing, and every partial preterist would agree with him on this, and that is that most of the time, at least, if not all the time, when the Bible uses the term the last days, it's talking about the last days of the Jewish order, which was that's why all the biblical writers said that they were living in the last days.
Yeah.
You know, Peter said it on the day of Pentecost, the writer of Hebrews in his opening statements in chapter 1. Peter said it again in 1 Peter chapter 1. James said it in James chapter 5. Paul said it in a number of places, including 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and other places. They all said that they're living in the last days, and they meant the last days of the Jewish order, that the new covenant had come and the old covenant was passing away and would soon be gone. And so this is, but that doesn't justify, taking every scripture in the Bible as being about that time, because not all the scriptures speak about the last days. A lot of them speak about the actual end of all things. But again, a partial preterist, let's put it this way, a full preterist like Don Preston is—he's a real smart guy, by the way. He's not stupid. He's very smart and very slick tongued, very silver tongued, and he knows how to explain everything. I would be inclined to say explain away everything, but that's kind of a demeaning thing to say. He knows how to explain everything from his position. But his explanations, in my opinion, are not persuasive on a great number of passages.
Uh-huh.
And so that's why I'm only partial preterist. Listen, my lines are full and I'm running out of time, but I hope that's helpful to you.
Yeah, it was really good. All right, good talking with you again.
All right, Randy, thank you for your call. Dwight from Denver, Colorado, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. You know, the Word of Faith teachers, I believe they're the ones who teach that Jesus, when he died, he had to go to hell to defeat Satan in order to redeem us. If I'm not mistaken, that's what they teach. What scriptures would you use to disprove that?
Well, basically, I'd use every scripture that talks about how Jesus defeated Satan. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that he triumphed over the principalities and the powers, which means the demonic powers, in the cross. It says in the cross he did it. Now, that's when he died,
right,
not when he went to hell. And likewise,
okay,
in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, or verse 14, it says that through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the defeat of Satan was not something Jesus accomplished in the 3 days that he was in the tomb. It's something he accomplished when he died. His death was the defeat of the devil, the cross. And everywhere in Scripture, the Bible places what Jesus accomplished on our behalf for salvation. It lays it at the foot of the cross and through the death of Jesus. We have justification through his death, the Bible often says. And through his blood, which refers to his death, his blood shedding, the shedding of his blood, which was on the cross. So the Bible speaks about his blood, his death, the cross. All of these things speak of his physical death. They do not speak of anything that happened after he was buried and already dead. So when the Word of Faith people try to assign some important activities to Jesus in the tomb, or more properly in Hades, they're making that up of whole cloth. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Now, they sometimes point out that when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades, which is obviously true. He does. He can release people from the grave and from death and raise them from the dead, which is what he's suggesting. They sometimes say, well, the devil had those keys before, and so Jesus went down into Hades, and he found the devil there, and he took the keys of death and Hades from the devil, and that's, you know, that's where he acquired our new life and so forth. The problem with this is that the Bible nowhere associates the devil with Hades. Hades isn't where the devil lives. Hades is where dead bodies are. Every time the Bible speaks of Hades, it's where the dead are. There's not one word in the Bible that associates the devil or the demons with Hades. So to say, yeah, well, he went down, he has the keys to death and Hades because he went down to Hades and got the keys from the devil. Well, what makes them think he'd find the devil down there? The devil doesn't live there. The devil wanders around to and fro on the earth, the Bible says.
Okay, wow. That helps a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless you, Dwight. Good talking to you, brother. Let's talk to Rod from Honolulu. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hey, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I got two questions. Are we born sinners, meaning born with sin at birth? And we hear the saying, once saved, always saved. Is this true?
Well, as far as being born sinners, that depends on what is meant. Ever since the time of Augustine in the 4th century, the doctrine has prevailed in Orthodox Christian circles. By Orthodox, I mean Roman Catholic and Protestant and Greek Orthodox and so forth. I don't know if the Greek Orthodox, I don't think they do teach this. I can't speak for them. But in Roman, in Western Christianity, Catholic and Protestant Christianity, the doctrine has prevailed, which came from Augustine, that people are born sinners in two respects. One, from birth, we are already guilty of sin because of what Adam did. Because of our connection genetically with Adam, his sin is on our conscience and on our record. And so that's why it is sometimes taught that a baby, if it dies, can go to hell, because it's got Adam's sin upon it. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that any baby would go to hell if it dies, but that's what Augustine's doctrine suggests, unless it's baptized. See, that's the Roman Catholics baptize infants because they believe that will remove this taint of original sin that a baby's born with, so that if a baby dies in infancy, it won't go to hell. But if it's not baptized, it will, because of this original sin. Now, this is talking about guilt of sin. This is talking about a judicial penalty that comes on a baby because of some of Adam's sinning. The baby hasn't committed any sins yet, but it's born already guilty with a rap sheet from Adam. I don't believe the Bible supports that anywhere. Now, the other part of the doctrine of original sin is that babies are born with a tendency to sin, with a sinful nature, a nature that makes it easier to sin than not sin. I do believe that babies are born that way. I do believe we're born in a state that it's easier for us to do what's wrong than to do what's right. If we understand what's wrong to be, to put ourselves first, that's the essence of sin. That's what Eve did when she took the fruit. She put herself first, her own ambitions first, instead of God's will. And I do think that everyone is naturally inclined to put their own interests first instead of God's. And in that sense, this of course is the wrong orientation. One has to repent of that to become a Christian. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Well, babies don't deny themselves. Sometimes they may be denied things they want by their parents, but they don't deny themselves. They are concerned about themselves, about their own comfort, their own eating, and so forth. And much of this we could say, well, that's innocent enough. All animals, which are not sinners, also have this survival instinct. When they're hungry, they want to eat, and they want to run away from, you know, danger and so forth. That's natural. That's not sinful. True. I don't think it is sinful to have this desire. But I think it is sinful to place this desire ahead of the will of God in our lives. And everyone does that until they become a true follower of Christ. That is, they do things to please themselves, which are not loving their neighbor as they love themselves. And therefore, they fall short of the glory of God and are sinning. Now, this is just natural. You know, and therefore we could say people are born with a natural bent towards sin. But I would maybe use as the word sin the word selfishness. We're all born with a selfishness that's innate and dominant in our lives. Now, as we begin to live our lives, that selfishness manifests itself in our putting ourselves and our own interests ahead of others when we shouldn't, and that's sin. So, I mean, there's different ways to describe it, but I do believe that is the case with human beings. Now, when it comes to the once saved, always saved doctrine, I believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is in Christ. And Jesus said that if we are believers in him, we are like branches attached to a vine. But he said some people don't remain in him. And he commands those who are true disciples to remain in him, as if it's not inevitable. You know, if it's inevitable that once you're a branch on the vine, you're always going to be there, then you don't have to command the branches to stay where they are. The fact that a command is given, remain in me, suggests that there's no inevitability about this. This is a choice you have. When someone gives you a command, it means they expect you to exercise your choice to obey that command. So it is possible, I think, to not remain in him, even if you're attached to him, even if you're one of his. And in John 15:6, it says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. Paul said something similar in Romans 11:22, that those branches who are in the olive tree, which is in Christ, that they, if they don't continue in the goodness of God in faith, then they too will be broken off from the tree, just like he says the unsaved Jews who didn't believe have been broken off the tree. Now, he's making it very clear that his readers are believers, and they are on the tree. But if they don't remain believers, they won't remain on the tree. So I don't see anywhere that Paul or Jesus teach an unconditional eternal security. I believe that salvation is had through faith. And if you're trusting Christ in the proper sense of that word, then you have salvation. But if you don't continue to trust in Christ, well, how are you going to be saved by faith if you don't have faith? You know?
Right.
It's like saying you survive in the desert by drinking water. Well, what if I stop drinking water? Will I still survive? I don't think so. If you can without water, then it's wrong to say that you survive through drinking water, if you can survive without it. The Bible makes it clear that we're saved by faith, and that would suggest that you're only saved if you have faith. And if a person has faith for a while and doesn't later, then, according to Scripture, you were saved for a while, but you're not now. And Jesus even used that expression in Luke chapter 8 when he's explaining the parable of the seeds and the soils. He said the ones who fell on rocky soil are those who believed for a while. But when persecution and tribulation came because of the word, they fell away. So they didn't believe permanently. They believed for a while. Now, some people say if they didn't believe permanently, they were never saved. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says if they believe, they're saved. If they believe for a while, therefore, they were saved for a while. And the Bible does talk about the danger of falling away. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, I think it is, it says, beware, he's writing to Christians, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, again, why warn them about that if that's not possible? Obviously, it's a danger. The biblical writers didn't just waste ink to see, you know, more words appear on their page. They were warning against what is a real danger. I appreciate your call, and I'm out of time for the day's show. Fortunately, we've got tomorrow, Lord willing, if he tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call any day with your questions. If you'd like to support the program, you can do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hundreds of resources are at the website. They're all free. You can take them without donating. But if you want to donate, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.